And I'm done. I'm out. Andy's in. Great to see you. Bye.
Yeah, thanks, Julie. That was fun.
Hey, you forgot.
last week I wasn't here, so you guys can answer these questions, and I'm not sure if you're telling me the right answer or not. What book of the Bible are we in?
John.
And what chapter of the Gospel of John are we in? How many of you were here last week or think you might have been? How many of you think we're in, what chapter do you think we're in? Kathy's looking pretty perplexed. 42 is definitely wrong. Hate to call you out publicly, but there you have it. We're in chapter 12, supposedly. And who remembers who taught last week? I wasn't here. Lambert taught. And who remembers, and Lambert's right there. It's always, like I say, painful for the teacher when you ask somebody a week later, what do you remember from what Lambert said? And then, yeah, Howard?
Jesus doesn't have a cell phone.
Jesus doesn't have a cell phone. There's an eye-opener. Yet, and what did Abraham Lincoln say? Don't believe everything you read on the internet. Sorry.
He said the disciples are really cool and we're going to meet him someday.
No cell phone disciples are cool. We're going to meet him someday. Okay.
The triumphal entry.
The triumphal entry. Okay. We're basically approaching, we're heading towards the cross. And Jesus rides into Jerusalem on what we usually call, what day does Jesus ride in?
Palm Sunday.
Palm Sunday. So last week, and Lambert, you need to tell me. Lambert, what do you remember what you said? No, he doesn't remember anything. Okay, good. Okay, this is starting well. Jesus rides into town. On what kind of a horse? Big white, a little donkey, right? So they're looking for the big military leader. We want the Messiah to come in riding this big old, you know, stallion, knock out the Romans, and all of a sudden we got this guy coming in on a funky little donkey, right? But everybody's there. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. I think probably Lambert, if I know Lambert, probably connected all of this to prophecy. Did he connect this to prophecy? Daniel chapter 9 or something? This day was predicted for many hundreds of years, the day that Jesus would ride in, the King of the Jews would come riding into Jerusalem. And the last words that I gather Lambert talked on, the Pharisees were upset because they said the whole world is coming after him. The whole world is coming to Jesus, and that upset them. Okay. Anything else you want, Death? That was kind of context. Yeah, Lambert finally, he remembered something he said last week. Go ahead.
I was really moved in studying about the Gospel of Luke, and it's not in the other Gospels where Jesus wept heartbroken over the fate of Jerusalem, which was impending. And he also wept, of course, when Lazarus died, but the Lord Jesus has compassion and he cares, and he wept over the whole future of Israel on that very day. That's not in John's Gospel.
Yeah. So the Luke thing, when Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem, we did see him in John weeping at Lazarus' tomb. Today we're actually going to see him partway through, troubled. That we're going to get a glimpse into, you might say, the inner workings of Jesus, the inner workings of God, as he looks out over Jerusalem, sees a city that's going to reject him, and then we'll find out as he's looking towards the cross, we're going to find out that he's troubled. And this will be an interesting thing, to think about Jesus being troubled about something. Okay, so the whole world is coming after Jesus, and we're going to pick it up somewhere. Oh yeah, the title for today is Father, Glorify Your Name. That's going to appear in one of the verses. Part of when you become a Christian, when I become a Christian, you start to have this kind of dawning awareness that it's not about you. Shocking concept to us who are addicts and alcoholics. You know, you suddenly realize God has come to dwell within you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. God has come to dwell within you, and this God is seeking to make himself known through you. As you love people and care about people, are yielded to the Holy Spirit, God is doing something glorious through your life. Bunch of addicts, alcoholics, losers, failures, rejects. God specializes in taking the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, it says in 1 Corinthians. And you start to realize the point of my life, the purpose of my life, is, Lord, somehow reveal yourself through me and do something glorious through my life. And you start to be focusing more on God, then you are, I need this, and I need that, and I need the other thing. God knows you need those things. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. He'll get you all the stuff that you need. But the desire of our heart should be, Lord, make yourself known through me. Help me to be in the background. John the Baptist said, he must increase, we must decrease. Okay? So that's kind of the theme for the morning, and kind of starting to wrestle with that idea of stopping the self-absorption. Most of us, that's the way we're born. We're born self-absorbed. It's all about me, selfish, and switching to more selfless, more loving, and as we do that, God will do something glorious by revealing himself through each one of us. Thoughts, comments, criticism, suggestions.
Amen.
What's that?
Amen.
Amen. Okay. So everybody's coming to see Jesus, and here's going to be an example. The whole world, the Pharisees are going, the whole world is coming. And now we're going to see that is, in fact, happening. Okay? It says, now among those who went up to worship at the feast, that's a Passover, were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Okay, this word Greeks doesn't imply Jews who speak Greek. These are actually Greeks. They are non-Jews. The nation of Israel is supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. And in some measure, that was happening. The outer area of the temple was called the court of the Gentiles. Israel was meant to be a beacon, a light to the whole world. And in some measure, people were coming. And what jumps out at you from those verses? We got some Greeks, people who've heard about the God of Israel. They've come there at Passover, and they head over to, they see Philip, and they say, we want to see Jesus.
They wanted to check out their concert.
Check out their concert? Okay. So
they had their own gods to worship too, basically, and so that they were seeing like all this commotion and things going on over here.
Things are going on. They're coming into town. All of a sudden, there's all this buzz about Jesus.
It was like sort of like Hillsong, you know, like a huge church, and everybody's like going to this one concert over here, it's like rock concert, but it has nothing to do with Jesus. And they're going to go to the Jesus concert because they heard a lot about it.
Yeah. We want to see Jesus. We want to see Andre.
I probably think, you know, some new people coming in, it probably caused some uncomfortability. I mean, you know, with some different opinions, you know, yeah. You know what I'm saying? It's a little friction.
There's definitely friction between the Pharisees and Jesus, but these guys, they've heard something, and we want to see Jesus. Yeah, Marian?
Why did they come to Philip?
Yeah, and interesting. Philip is a pretty approachable guy. If you go back into chapter 1 of John, Jesus comes to Philip, and then Philip goes to Nathanael and says, hey, we found the Messiah. He comes from Nazareth, and Philip goes, can anything good come from Nazareth? And Philip says, come and see. Basically, Philip is an approachable guy. We don't quite understand why, and the desire of his heart is that people might see Jesus. Would you consider yourself to be an approachable person, or are you some person everybody knows when they're around you, oh, bad vibes, this guy's, or this woman's got a chip on her shoulder, stay clear of this person. There's something about Philip. By the way, this is one of the only names that's a Greek name, so maybe the Greeks somehow, they heard Philip, maybe this is a relatable, approachable guy, because maybe he's somehow connected to Greek culture. Would you consider yourself to be approachable? Or when people see you, do they kind of, whoa, bad vibes? Depends on which day. My prayer for each one of us is that we would be people who are easy to approach. When they want to find out about Jesus, when they want to see Jesus, when they you're not going to be some holier-than-thou self-righteous person who's smashing them up with a Bible. You're actually genuinely loving and caring. There's some approachability about you if they are, in fact, seeking and wanting to see more about Jesus. All right, so what do you think Jesus is going to do? Oh, it says, Philip went and told Andrew. It's like, I don't know, these guys want to see Jesus. What do you think? And then they go and see Jesus. What do you think Jesus... this is a predictive reading skills. What do you predict Jesus is going to do? These Greeks, these non-Jews want to see you, want to have an audience with you. So how many think, yeah, they get to go see Jesus? How many of you think Jesus is going to say no?
He doesn't really say no.
Well, here's the answer. He's not going to answer. Okay. And we'll talk about, it says Jesus answered them. But we don't find out if he says yes or no. But let's look at this. It says, and Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. How in the world is that an answer?
Maybe they understand him.
I mean, the guys come up, hey, these guys want to see you. And it says Jesus answered them.
Maybe Jesus told them what they needed to hear without having to take off.
Oftentimes, people will ask Jesus questions, and he is addressing the deeper need, the deeper issue, rather than specifically necessarily, you know, yeah, when in chapter 3, Nicodemus comes and says, we've heard that you are a teacher come from God. And Jesus doesn't go, yes, I'm a teacher come from God. He says, you must be born again. So he's addressing, let's cut the chit-chat, let's cut the small talk, how's the weather, nice day, or let's get to what's the real issue going on. And he's starting to see the whole world coming to him. Greeks are coming, and he's now looking to the time when really all the world's going to come to him. And how is that going to happen? The time has come to be for me to be glorified. The time has come where the doorway will be opened for all of humanity to come into a living relationship with God. Christianity, in its most profound sense, is not a religion, it's a relationship. It's about coming into a living relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Hand up in the back, grin. Yeah.
Let me be saying that. I think what I'm saying is, you know, I don't come to see you, you come to see me. In other words, you know, if you really don't want to go through me or see me, you know, follow me.
Yeah, and what do you say? You're coming to me, but how do you actually come to me? How do you actually come to me, not just physically into my presence, but how do you actually come into a relationship? And it is something about this. What's this whole seed, grain in the ground, dying, coming to life? If you guys, for my followers, you'll do the same thing. What's this, all this, you know, how many of you are farmers? How many of you even know what a seed is? So he's somehow saying, look, the way you actually come to me is somehow connected to this whole, I'm going to get glorified, my hour has come. He said throughout the gospel, my hour has not come, my hour has not come, my hour, now his hour has come. And somehow his hour is analogous to a seed going into the ground and dying, or in some sense its uniqueness, its individuality perishes. When a seed goes into the ground, it stops being a seed, it dies, but unless it dies, it won't produce any fruit. The whole idea is life coming out of death. It's a kind of, we're living a kind of life. He says, if you follow me, whoever would follow me, you need to have this dying to self. Pick up your cross daily. Somebody said, don't pick up your day crossly. Okay? Sorry for that. Each one of us, moment by moment, should die to self, die to my own will. It's no longer my will be done. It's now thy will be done. We're not supposed to be Frank Sinatra. I did it my way. Right? If I'm living this kind of life, Jesus says, this is what I'm going to do on the cross. I am going to die in order that life might ultimately come out of my death, that people, the whole world may come into a living relationship with the author of life, but it's necessary for me to die in order for that to come about. He says, each one of us, insofar as Christ has come to dwell within us, that should characterize the way we live. Always seeking to die to self in order that more life might come out of our death to selfishness and selflessness. Or selfishness, yeah. Thoughts? A way of life. He's talking about a way of life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. It's not just coming to church on Sunday. I'm glad everybody's here. You know? But how many hours in a week? Quick, do your math. 24 times 7? 168. Okay? There are 168 hours in a week. You're here for an hour. I'm here for an hour. Maybe you go to a Bible study, whatever. So there's 2 or 3 hours. 168, let's say your church 3 hours. That means there's another 165 hours when you're not at church. Jesus wants those hours too. And throw in Facebook. Whatever that means. Okay. It's a way of life. Being a Christian, being a follower of Jesus, is a way of life. It's not just checking off, I did this, I did this, I did that. It's about a way of life that's characterized by dying to self in order that others may be blessed. And when people encounter us, they should encounter ultimately the Lord, but it's a whole different way of living than the world is living. There should be a striking difference between the way Christians live and the way people who do not have Christ live. Now, sadly, we're all works in progress. You know, nobody's perfect. I always tell people, if you think I'm that great, go talk to my wife for a while. You know, we're all works in progress. But over time, people should increasingly see that we're more and more loving, selfless than we were. And that should be striking to them. You used to be a self-absorbed jerk. Now you're still kind of sometimes a self-absorbed, but not as much as you used to. You know, so... Okay. So Jesus is talking here. Yeah, the whole world's coming to him, but you enter into a relationship, I think as Green was saying, ultimately through faith in him, that's the way you really come to Jesus. When I'm telling people you need to come and see Jesus, you need to come to Jesus, it involves knowing him. It says, and later in John, we'll get into, I think, chapter 17, this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. King James Version. This is eternal life, that they may know thee. Eternal life is knowing God. It's not just theoretical, theological knowledge. It is a personal, experiential relationship with the God of love. Yeah? Okay? Let's, whoops. Why are these buttons always upside down? That was Julie's thing there. Now we get to the troubled part. Okay.
What verse was that?
Oh, that's in John chapter 17. I go check. I'm not sure what the verse number is off the top. It's very interesting. As Jesus is looking at the cross, and looking forward to his death. His hour has come, his hour to die for the sins of the world. We get a glimpse, as I said, into his inner workings. What is going on inside of Jesus? And although the Garden of Gethsemane does not appear in the Gospel of John, this is sometimes called the, if you're going to your seminary, the mini-Gethsemane. This is very much like, as he's anticipating the cross, we're going to find he's troubled in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, my heart is troubled and sorrowful. My soul is sorrowful even unto death. He is troubled and sorrowful at a profound level. And here he says, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? What shall I say? I'm troubled. What shall I say about this? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. I'm troubled. But is that going to stop me from doing the mission that you sent me to do? In the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, thy will be done. We see here Jesus is fully man, he's fully God, and here we see some tension. As a human being, I am kind of troubled, I'm recoiling from this. Many of you here, I'm sure you've prayed. Whenever people are coming to me, they're dying of cancer, they're struggling with different things, and my prayer is always, Father, take this cup from them. Nevertheless, if you have plans that are far greater than I can conceive of, your will be done.
Amen.
What do you think is troubling to Jesus? That's a profound theological question. You can. Well, he's looking towards the cross, but something about it, he finds trouble. The word, Greek word there means the same as when waters are churned up, troubled waters.
What's not?
What's that? Well, but kind of, this is the same word, by the way. He has this same word at Lazarus' tomb. And in chapter 13, the same word will be used when he announces that one of his followers is going to betray him. That he was troubled at Lazarus' tomb, he's troubled here, and he will be troubled when he finds out about Judas betraying
him. He also knows his sheep will be scattered and they'll be troubled. Like you have concern that you want to take the cup from other people, but it will be done. Everybody's going to go through so many troubles because of this death.
Yeah, in Isaiah, it prophesies about Jesus. He was a man of constant sorrows and acquainted with grief. Yeah, Kip, you have a hand up?
Yeah, I just, I always felt like this particular passage and a couple other ones always showed, you know, Jesus' other side is humanity, because it's not always easy to give and give and give, and then the resources, you know, depleted. He's tired, and he knows death is soon. So it shows that I wouldn't necessarily sum it up as fear, but it's his human side of him.
Yeah, it says in John 4, when he was with the Samaritan woman, it says, the King James, Jesus, being wearied with his journey, sat down by the well. Jesus knows what it's like to be weary. We have a high priest. It says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but in all ways was tempted as we are, yet without sin. He knows what it's like to go through troubles. He knows what it's like to face temptations. He didn't just kind of cruise through life, oh, I'm going to the cross, no big deal. You know, he experienced it, and he can then sympathize with us as we go through our own troubles and temptations and struggles and difficulties. We have a high priest who can connect with us and sympathize with us. Yeah, Dave?
You know, most of Jesus' anguish throughout his entire ministry is over the state of mankind.
Yeah.
And their sin.
Yeah. Yeah, and you know, when it says in the Matthew account, my soul is sorrowful even unto death, I think that each sin has a component of sorrow to God. Every time God sees our sins, there's some sort of sense of creation being marred, and I think there's a heartbreak that accompanies each sin. And when you're taking on the sins of the entire world, among other things, I think there's a tremendous sense of sorrow. This is everything that is wrong with the world, and I am taking that on myself. I'm assuming that. I'm identifying with all that. I'm becoming all of that. Okay. Other thoughts? I mean, are you, Kathy?
I think he also could have just, like, left the earth at that point and not gone through with it.
Yeah.
He wanted to.
Yeah.
So it was a huge choice to go ahead, know he was going to suffer, go through all of that for us. But it was like he really wasn't looking forward to it. He knew he was going to really suffer.
Yeah, and again, the choice part, it isn't, Jesus is not a victim. He doesn't have the victim mentality. All this is how he said, you know what, I could summon, he says in the garden, I could summon, I don't know how many legions of angels. I could bail out of this. I am choosing to go through this. And a lot of times when I'm speaking to everybody, but particularly folks in recovery, a lot of it is we're used to bailing out. Life shows up, trouble shows up, I want to run, you know, fight, flight, kind of natural. And I'm trying to tell people, you need to learn how to walk through things with Jesus. Not run from them, but walk through the troubles. God knows what he's going to allow into your life. He's not going to allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear, even though sometimes it sure feels that way. But with the temptation, we'll provide the way of escape. So a lot of it is help me to walk forward in faith, not to shrink back in fear. This is troubling. A lot of you are facing troubling stuff. And my encouragement is to be walking through it with the Lord, and you will end up with a deeper sense of life. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths or make your paths straight. Stop. Well, this doesn't make any sense to you. It doesn't make any sense to me. A lot of stuff, people, why is God letting this happen? I don't know, but I know if you keep trusting him, he's going to get you to the better. He's the genius of all geniuses, okay? All right, so with this idea of his heart, I've come for this hour. This is the reason I came into this world. It's troubling, but I want to open the doorway into a relationship with God. And that involves dealing with sin. Sin needs to be dealt with. That's what's separating us from a holy God. This is why I came here. Father, do something glorious. Let me get a few here and then we'll move it forward. Yeah.
Do you think it was troubling to him that for that period of time that wasn't he separated from God?
Well, and that we could get into the profound theological thing when he's on the cross and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, he became sin. But this, and this is the shattering theological, how can God get separated from God? The Father is this eternal love relationship is in that moment broken. And if that's not troubling, I don't know what is. Yeah, Kathy, you had a hand up here.
I was going to say, somehow, something that was, that God doesn't give you more than you can handle is a really loaded prop because he gives.
Yeah. No. I think a lot of the walk of faith is recognizing what's step one of AA? Admitted we were powerless and our wives had become unmanageable. Right? Sorry. But a lot of the walk of faith is recognizing in every moment of the day, you and I are powerless. Apart from me, you can do nothing of any eternal value and significance. When I'm out on the golf course, when I'm talking to my wife, when I'm at the 76 gas station, Lord, help me to recognize that I need to be connected to you. I do not have what it takes, even though I may imagine that I do. To live out this moment in a way that's pleasing and glorifying to you, I need to be connected to you 24/7. There was another hand up back, or Bruce.
I just wanted, yeah. I mean, because this is, everything that he's saying right here is a response to them saying, these guys are seeking me.
Yeah.
So the purpose is for him to say, are you sure that you want a piece of this? Is that what you're kind of saying? Are you,
yeah. Yeah, it says, you know, in Matthew, broad is the road that leads to destruction. It says, narrow is the gate, and hard is the way that leads to life. It doesn't say it's going to be a cruise ship. We always talk, Christianity is a battleship, not a cruise ship. If you think God just came here to make your life easy, I hate to burst that bubble.
Yeah.
Right. That's where the steward comes from. You stand this room.
Yeah. If you're walking in Christ's footsteps, some people are going to love you, some are going to hate you. To some were the savor of life, to some were the stench of death. If you're a people pleaser, most addicts and alcoholics want everybody to like them. And I do it in some sense as well, but the reality is I want to be obedient to God. He's the one I want pleased with what I'm doing. And some people are going to like you, some people are going to hate you. Some people are going to crucify you, some people are going to hug you. Get used to receiving a mixed reaction if you're a follower of Jesus. Anyway, let me move it forward a little bit because we've got... Well, how long are we here today? 6 hours?
What's that?
Okay. Then it says, a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Okay, so he's going there, Father, glorify your name. And this voice, I have glorified it and will continue to glorify it. And apparently people are hearing it, and it was not just kind of a quiet little tiny voice. I mean, this is kind of like, bam, forceful sort of voice confirms, really is an answer to prayer. What do you make of that? When else have we heard an audible voice in the Gospels too? Julie?
I think in the previous verse, Jesus told God what he needed. He said, I need you to glorify your name. I need this to be worth it.
Yeah.
And God totally boomed out from heaven, it is worth it.
Yeah. Thoughts on that too? Kind of other?
I think it's interesting that some people could hear the voice and others, so only some people could hear what God was saying and the other ones only heard the natural noise of thunder.
Yeah, and it sounds like it's some booming thing. How distinguishable the words are, probably they are, but some of them it's just kind of like, I don't know if it rocks the whole city.
God rocks.
Right. Remember, there's a voice from heaven when Jesus... Yeah, Jesus rocks, God rocks. There's a voice from heaven when Jesus gets baptized. You know, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Anybody else know the other... There are three times. This is the third one. Eric, when's the other time?
Transfiguration.
At the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. So there's an audible voice that comes in here. Quite frankly, I really wish I got more audible voices. You know, neon sign in the sky, I pray, there's a neon sign, you know, yes, Andy, that's the right, I mean, this is a wonderful thing, but let me, he's going to say here, this wasn't for my benefit, let me go kind of take the next, Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, the onlookers, not mine. Now we hop into some theology here. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from earth, the earth, will draw all people to myself. This is back into the drawing the whole world to himself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. He says, this voice has come for yours. It's not like he was doubting or kind of losing courage. It's not like God had to somehow strengthen Jesus in this case. What he's saying is, this voice was so that you guys might have even more evidence that I'm the guy I said that I am. So even in this moment, it's not like, Father, I thank you for this, but it's for your sakes, not for his own sake. Now, what do you make of this whole thing? We got the judgment of the world, the ruler of the world being cast out, and in order that all he's going to get lifted up and all people are going to be drawn to him. What do you mean? The cross is, in some sense, the judgment of the world. What in the world is... When you want to go get your theology books, you can read for a long time on this. Something about the cross is the judgment, or the word could be also translated condemnation. It's the same word. The judgment or the condemnation of the world. Throw that out. Yeah, Kip?
So when I first read it, like, again, for the first time just now, I felt as though it was just, I mean, God answered, Jesus called out to God, right? And then God answered, Jesus answered, same theologically, But he's basically, he wanted the crowd to hear, this is why I'm doing it. This is why, you know, we're here now to solve the problem. And then this problem of original sin.
Yeah. And the irony here is that the world at the cross is judging Jesus. They are condemning Jesus to death, and they're putting him to death. But he says the reality is the fact that the world is crucifying God
again
is ultimately the condemnation of the world. And he's not talking here about the world of flowers and trees and chirping birds. This is the world of human society. This is what the world, this is what human society really wants. They want to kill God. And some says this is the evidence of what the world is really like. This is the judgment of the world. They want to kill God. They want to kill a God of love. Here is the nature of this world clarified in the sharpest form when they nail Jesus to the cross. It's really the world's being judged for it, what it's like, even though the world thought that it was judging Jesus. He says the cross is really where the nature of this world is going to be revealed. Yeah, David?
Andy, it seems to me in this day and age we're trying to do the same thing in America.
Well, yeah, don't get me started, but... you know, for me, people are always trying to get slightly tangential because people are always trying to push me into corners on where do you stand politically and all this kind of stuff. The real problem that I believe is facing our society is that we have turned away from God.
Amen.
I don't get into the Democrats, Republicans thing. I think those are spots from the measles.
Yeah.
The real illness is a spiritual illness. We have departed from God. We've turned our backs on God. And why would we think things are going to go well? We've been sowing to the wind, and we're starting to reap the whirlwind. And so I'm always preaching the main thing is the spiritual illness. We've turned away from God, and so my heart is turn people back to God, and then things will go better in the nation. But I don't get into the whole this, that, the other about this issue, that. Like, I think those are just spots from the measles. Let's deal with the real illness, which I think is a spiritual illness. He also says, not only is the world going to be judged, but the ruler of this world. So the world's being judged, and the ruler of this world is going to be cast out. Who's the ruler of this world?
Lucifer.
Yeah, this is a reference to Satan. It's sometimes called the prince of the power of the air. The one who is sort of, well, I mean, how should I put it in? The devil's not making you do it. Right? The devil did not make you do it. But he knows how to tempt you, knows how to tempt me. You know, when we're out there driving down the freeway and here's the big billboard, absolute vodka, absolute heaven. Yeah. Old Milwaukee beer, it doesn't get any better than this. I was, it doesn't get any better than old Milwaukee beer. We're all in a lot of trouble. You know? Newport cigarettes, alive with pleasure. That's part of the world system, and Satan is seeking to hold out those temptations to us. He's the one who is really kind of behind the scenes. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. There's spiritual warfare. And Jesus is saying at the cross that power is going to be broken. You and I no longer need to succumb to the temptations that the evil one is dangling in front of us. One of the Greek words for temptation actually means like a fishing lure, bait. You're a big mouth bass. And Satan's hanging the lure in front of you. There's a hook in the lure. The worm has a hook in it. Okay. And up until now, we've kind of gone for the bait. But now, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Satan's power is broken. You don't have to dance to his tune anymore. You don't have to jump when he's trying to snap his fingers. Satan has now been broken. His power has been broken. And you can now have victory over those things that have perhaps kept you down for decades and kept me down for decades in my addiction. out there homeless, sleeping on a couch in a back alleyway in Isla Vista, California, strung out on PCP, it was an animal tranquilizer, lying on the floor at a party, looking at the bottom leg of a couch for 5 hours. By the grace of God, I'm here today to tell people there is a God who's alive and well, and he can break the power of Satan in your life just like he did. I'm no better than anybody else. We always say, I'm just a beggar telling other beggars where to find bread. Right? So that's part of the encouragement. Satan's power can be broken. And then ultimately, he says, when I am lifted up. What's that a reference to? This is ultimately, he said back in John chapter 3, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And if you go back to Numbers 21, the Israelites are out there in the wilderness. They were disobedient. They get bitten by a bunch of serpents, snakes, poisonous snakes. And they said, hey, what do we do? And God said to Moses, make a brass serpent, nail it to a stick, and if you get bit by a serpent, look at the brass serpent nailed to the stick and you'll be healed. And so all these people in Numbers 21, they'd look at the brass serpent, they would be healed of the poisonous snake bite. Jesus said, in that same way, I'm going to get nailed to a cross, and whoever looks at me will be healed of the poisonous snake bite of sin. So he's saying the way all of this is going to happen, the world's going to get judged, Satan's going to get cast out, I'm going to draw people to myself, is I need to get lifted up. Well, let me zoom through. We've got a couple other things here. A couple things. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Anybody got a take on that? The crowd's going, you're talking about being lifted up. They apparently know it refers to crucifixion. What is this about the Son of Man was a name for the Messiah? What do you mean the Messiah is going to get killed? I thought he's supposed to rule and reign. Right. We know as Christians there's a first coming and a second coming. Many of the prophecies refer to Christ's first coming, where he was the suffering Messiah. And many of the prophecies refer to his second coming, where he will rule and reign. He will be the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's coming back again, and he's not coming back as the suffering servant the next time. So they're confused about this. What do you mean the servant has to die? Now, let me get you the last slide, because we are kind of going a little long today. So Jesus said to them, again, he doesn't answer their question. But he is going to look at their deeper need. Okay. Tell us the difference between the first coming and the second coming and the different prophecies that go to. He says, I'm not that. Let me look at your deeper issue here. So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons or children of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. He's not getting into the theological debate about first coming, second coming. He says, look, what your need is, you need to recognize who I am. I'm the light, and I'm only going to be here a little while longer before he gets crucified. You need to place your faith. Jesus said back in, somebody can check it, chapter 7 or 8, I am the light of the world. Says back in chapter 1, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. There's a kind of life that is like a light. The way he was living, his life was like a light. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they might glorify your Father who is in heaven. In some sense, we're lanterns. He's the light. And we are supposed to be light bearers, children of the light. Did you ever think of yourself that way, as a lantern? He's the light. And the idea is that you and I might become children of light. Jesus is alive and well today, and he's dwelling within the hearts of men and women and kids sometimes who have placed their faith in him, that his light might shine through you in order to draw others to himself. That is the purpose. God has a glorious purpose for your life, a purpose of eternal significance. I often say it, but I'll say it again. This is the crossroads of eternity. Every person you and I will ever meet is an eternal being. And the central question being decided in this world is where each of those beings will spend eternity, with God or separated from God. We, the church, has been stationed at the crossroads with the words of life that can alter the eternal destinies of men and women. We're the light at the crossroads, pointing people to a relationship with God. And when you start seeing yourself that way, it's not about me getting a new car, a new house, whatever. It's about God making himself known so that the eternal destinies of men and women might be changed. You have a high calling. I don't care. You're rich, poor, you know, black, white, old, young, educated, uneducated. Doesn't matter. God can't do anything. God specializes in taking ordinary people and doing extraordinary things. So if you think you're too ordinary, I spent 40 years as a drug addict, I can't. Yes, he can. God can do amazing things with your life. God's plans are somebody said, C.S. Lewis, our problem isn't that our dreams are too big, our problem is our dreams are too small. God can take fishermen, tax collectors, and prostitutes and change the world. And he can do that today. And anything else is a lie from the devil.
Amen.
Right, so to be open to how God might use you, deliver you from self-absorption, deliver me from self-absorption, so that we might be looking out to the opportunities that he's placed before us, opportunities that can have a significant eternal impact. Let me pray. Lord, I do thank you for this passage, and I do pray that the desires of our heart would be to have you glorified. We're the servants, you're the master. Help us to be yielded to you, sensitive to you, empowered by you, and help us to have the joy, too. The joy of the Lord is our strength in the middle of the heartbreak and the difficulties and the troubles. Help us to have a kind of joy that ultimately comes from knowing that you are accomplishing your purposes through us. And I pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Amen.